So I want to start really quick by saying happy fall, and I'm going to have Martha play our first video, or not video, but picture for you gals, because it's technically fall. And it says, "I already told you I'm not turning your water into pumpkin spice latte." Okay, that was important and I needed to make the study. And I just wanted to say happy fall, y'all. So, Lord, we invite you. We ask that your spirit would be among us, in us, through us, meet us, Lord. We look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by apologizing. We have two chapters to get through, and I know that I'm going to disappoint some of you because I'm not stopping where you want me to stop. That is by design, because I want to focus most of our commentary toward the end. So you'll hear me do large chunks of scripture, light commentary. That is by design because I have to just focus on what the Spirit has for us. So, with that being said, I thought it was important to kind of set the historical stage by, we must recall by remembering that God promised that He would make and bless the nation of Israel if they would be obedient to Him. But He also said, if you don't, I'm going to judge you as a nation, I'm going to scatter you. So, we have to understand what's going on with the nation. So Israel did compromise itself with idolatry and immorality. And by 931 BC, the nation actually split into two kingdoms. And eventually, the northern 10 tribes fell into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern tribes, that's Benjamin and Judah, they eventually fell into captivity by the Assyrians. Wait, so no. Sorry, yep. My mind got scattered. Okay, so northern goes to the Assyrians, the southern's going to go to Babylon, and then eventually they're going to be conquered by the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. A lot of history, not a history person. So, 539 BC, the following year, there's a remnant of Jews that begin their return to their homeland under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. And according to Ezra chapter 7, a second group returns in 458 BC. Our text begins 14 years after that, in 444 BC, and it's the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. And that's a toughie. So I told the gals last night there's two things you can call him for short: King Art, right? Or if you like this better, King Xerox, right? So either one works, just for fun. Let's begin by reading verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, which is November, December, it's late autumn, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And ladies, I told them last night too, I'm telling you, we're going deep really, really quick. So I'm going to get right into the meat of this. And I want to acknowledge this time of mourning, this time of weeping, that we all encounter such times, right? All of us have times of tragedy. And each of us handles grief differently. Some of us can hide in the busyness of life because the pain is just too tough to bear, too sharp to process. So we sometimes will compartmentalize in a little cube, a little square, as a way to push through or push forward. But others of us on the other side can linger way too long, so much so that we like lose our way, our focus, our purpose, and even our hope. Nehemiah strikes me as a man who was both balanced in emotion and in character. He took the time to weep, to mourn, and to sit among the ashes. But Nehemiah also took his concerns straight to God. As he wept, while he wept, he also fasted and he prayed. He expressed his heart to God. So regardless of the manner by which we express or process our grief of any sort, We must come to a place where we do give it voice, where we express it fully, to be able to authentically pour out our hearts like water in the presence of the Lord, Lamentations 2:19. And I believe that some here are wrestling with some type of grief, some deep level of pain that's been gnawing at your heart. First, let me say that your God is attentive. He is listening, even if that cry has gone unspoken or unprocessed. He knows and he sees. Second, I believe he has a word of compassion and encouragement for you. In the beloved 23rd Psalm, King David wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me." Ladies, we are meant to pass through, to come to the other side. Now, I'm really not here to put a time frame on grief. That looks different for everybody. But what I'd want to remind you of is that your God will walk with you, and that whatever you face, he is your refuge, he is your sustainer, and he is your life. Now, notice with me in verse 5, the humility of Nehemiah's heart through the content of his prayer. Verse 5. "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant in steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open." See, ladies, your God is listening to your cry. "To hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commands and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" I love that. "They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king." I want so very much to break this prayer down piece by piece, chunk by chunk, but we have so much material to cover today. So I'm going to summarize for you 4 points very quickly on powerful praying. Number one, Nehemiah acknowledges the faithfulness of God by pointing to him as being loving and being a covenant-keeping God. Two, Nehemiah humbly admits and readily confesses the corruption of both he and his fellow kinsmen. Three, Nehemiah prays back the promises of God for restoration. And four, Nehemiah glorifies God for his mercy, and he asks specifically for success before King Art. Now, we're going to get into Nehemiah's request in just a second, but notice with me the very last verse of chapter 1. Nehemiah informs us that he was a cupbearer to the king. This is relevant to us because it sheds further insight upon his character. You see, being a cupbearer in the king's court was a position of trust, not obscurity, not randomness. Knowing only his title, we could surmise that Nehemiah was regarded as a man with intellectual, emotional, and spiritual character and status. Providence, however, would position Nehemiah before Persia's sixth king. Let's see how in chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, graves lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Who can relate to the clutch prayer right in the moment of great need and desperation? Have we not all done that, right? But I want us to see that Nehemiah's mad dash prayer request stems far beyond his immediate action here. The text states that's the month of Nisan. Nisan means the month of flowers, so it was March, April, springtime. But most importantly, it reveals that 4 months of prayer and fasting and all kinds of preparations have taken place before Nehemiah presents his request. In fact, you're about to witness his forethought and his resourcefulness when he asks the king for specific provisions and protection. Let's continue in verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Okay, so unfolded before us lies this masterfully executed appeal to King Artaxerxes. Soaked in months and months of prayer, Nehemiah expends all his personal capital in one moment. He brought to bear his wisdom, his intellect, or his intelligence, his experience, his position, his influence, and most importantly, he brought before the king a godly testimony. Now, many, many, many reasons make Nehemiah an effective, super effective leader. We could spend our whole study just talking about that. But for today's purposes, I just want to highlight one. Did you notice the polite phrase, if it pleases the king? Not once, but twice. Where have you heard that before? Put your detective hat on. Where have you heard that phrase before? Do I hear any guesses? Yes, Esther. The only other place in the Bible this exact phrase appears is in the book of Esther. Why is that interesting? Let's find out. Like Nehemiah, Esther too went before a king making a request on behalf of the people of Israel. And ironically, Esther stood before King Artaxerxes' dad as the new king or the new queen, just as Nehemiah was now standing before his son. Isn't that interesting? Ladies, I feel like a gold miner today, panning for just precious metals. There's so much treasure in the Word of God that needs to be mined for our spiritual consumption. But we only have time today for the biggest and the best nuggets to rise up and shimmer to the top to be picked. Here's what I want you to glean most about Nehemiah and Esther's example. It's their approach. And this is going to be point number one. We upgraded, gals. We got to put some stuff on the slide. Subtleness of spirit gained them favor with their respective king. Subtleness of spirit gained them favor with their respective king. Point one. Instead of being a constant drip, they armed themselves with knowledge cloaked and a gentle and a quiet spirit. They exemplified Proverbs 21:31. A horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory is of the Lord. And although subtleness provided favor with man, it was God's providence that secured the victory. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. When we exhibit the subtleness of a gentle and quiet spirit before others, and especially if we're blessed to be married before our husbands, we bring value and appeal to them and great benefit to us. Such a disposition may be overlooked by the world, but God calls it very, very precious in his sight. Amen? Let's pick up in verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat, a.k.a. Sandbag, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servants, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. When I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then, verse 14, I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the walls and turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials and the rest who were to do the work. Okay, a lot. So I am going to have the sound minister bring up. Actually, I'm going to hold on 1 second. I want to take you guys back to my wedding day a little bit. And I kind of had a running joke with my husband that he looks like Ken Barbie doll. No, I haven't seen the Barbie movie, but I joke around with him that he looks like a Barbie doll. And so I'm going to illustrate this point with a few pictures. So let's start with the first one. Let me just start. So, okay, this is Ken Barbie headshot. Now let's do the second photo, and you can see my husband. Watch the resemblance. I'm not kidding. Right? Okay, next photo, please. Barbie couple. I'm not Barbie. I'm not saying that. But this is just for fun. Okay, next photo. Yes. Okay, so take a good look at my face. Real cheesy, best day of my life. I love my man. But what I want you to notice is something beyond the smile that you don't see in this photo. What you don't see here is a young woman who had learned some very, very poor eating habits from a prior relationship. And more specifically, food was introduced subconsciously as a way to cope with the stress and to pacify the pain and the guilt of being involved in a sinful relationship before I met my husband. After a fight or when we wanted to do something fun, we would go and we would enjoy a meal. So in good times and in bad, food became a source of comfort for me and eventually an idol in my life. And although the Holy Spirit radically restored me from this past relationship, I didn't yet recognize the bondage to food that had silently developed in my life. And so this struggle went undone, unchecked, unsupervised for years. Though a lot of shame and a lot of guilt and a lot of discontentment was welling up within my spirit. I was the essence of Proverbs 25:28. I'll keep it real with you, ladies. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or a woman who lacks self-control. Nehemiah was scouting out some broken walls too. He surveyed the land by night, taking a firsthand account of the damage done. You see, point number two, the rebuilding process must begin with an honest appraisal. The rebuilding process must begin with an honest appraisal. Yes. Whether it's our first attempt or our 100th, accountability always begins with vulnerability. It's drenched in the humility that simply says, God, I need you. I need help in this area. I'm a wreck without you. What if we allowed the great physician to lovingly inspect our walls and to take inventory of the burned down gates? Now, I'm going to give you a quote from this book. I wish I brought it last night because they were asking me about it. But this is a small, super small book called We Would See Jesus, author Roy Hessian. I'm going to quote from here. It's a super amazing short book. And he says, "The breaking in of the truth about ourselves and about God and the shattering of the illusion in which we have been living is the beginning of revival for the Christian. We cannot begin to see the grace of God in the face of Jesus until we have seen the truth about ourselves and have given full answer to all its challenge." Now, ladies, you have heard me quote Habakkuk 2:1 many times. I'm doing it again. I'm going to do it without shame. I'll probably do it next teaching. But listen to it. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what he will say to me, and I will answer when I am corrected." What would he say to you? What would he say to me? I know that a humble assessment between our God and us lies at the genesis of restoration. Because even when we're corrected, ladies, we know that our God is for us. Our God is with us. The truth of the matter is everyone is building something, right? And taking that a step further, how are we building? Are we building on the sand? Are we building on the rock? If you're like me, you probably have both in your life. Let's return to our text, picking up in verse 17. "Then I said to them," this is Nehemiah to the leaders, "you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins, with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision, no longer suffer shame or reproach." Nehemiah, he took the time and he did the research himself to accurately gain a heart of understanding on the condition of Jerusalem's walls and gates. So, what did he find? Though the temple had been rebuilt, the perimeter lay in ruins. He observed the complacency of leadership and acknowledged the shame that stems from sin. Judah was slowly recovering from their stint in exile. They were held in captivity for a reason. They broke their commitment of faithfulness to the Lord. Sin, whether we look at theirs, we look at mine, or we look at yours, always carries consequences. We know that sin separates, right, ladies? We experience the shame that it brings, and yet acknowledging it and legitimately grieving over it, it helps us to see the immense cost of sin, and that is actually a healthy thing to do. The Bible records the emotional reaction of a heart grieving over disobedience. In Psalm 119:136, it says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes." Why? "For your law is not obeyed." Now, who here has kept the commands of God flawlessly? Who? Yeah. Who among my sisters does not struggle and wrestle with obedience to his way? Something in some fashion or form, right? Though we are children of the Most High God, are we not still beggars telling one another where to go find the bread of life? Are we not? We're here to see him because we need him. I need him. Mourning over sin, exhibiting godly sorrow, helps us to recognize the cost of sin. When the lost word of God was discovered in the days of King Josiah, he tore his robes in anguish because he knew the people had not followed after the Lord. He immediately counted the cost of sin as too high, and Israel repented while he was alive. But conversely, Josiah's second son, Jehoiakim, when he became king, you know what he did with the word? He burned it. He burned it when he was confronted with the idolatry of the nation. And soon after, Jerusalem fell captive to the Babylonians. Years later, when Nehemiah received the report from his brother about the condition of Jerusalem, chapter 1, he responded with a heart like Josiah. He wept And he mourned before the Lord in prayer, and he confessed specifically his sins and that of the people. Later, when Nehemiah takes his secret survey around the land, he traversed Jerusalem wall by wall and gate by gate. When we sit before the Lord and we allow his spirit to search our inmost being, our walls, one by one, we have the opportunity to take stock of our personal circumstances and to encourage our hearts toward a posture of real, authentic repentance, the kind that changes things. We position ourselves to receive grace through forgiveness. But remember, it's God's kindness that leads us towards repentance. Amen? Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. I have that a date in my Bible next to that verse after that sinful relationship as a memorial of God's grace in my life. He did not repay. I should have been here, there, everywhere, and my life should have been way different. And yet God did not repay me according to my sins. He was gracious. Point number three. Genuinely mourning over our sins sets us up for new beginnings. Genuinely mourning over our sins sets us up for new beginnings. Tears can turn to times of mending. In fact, I'll have the sound ministry put up a verse for you from 2 Kings. I liked this one. It says, I have heard your prayers and I have seen your tears and I will heal you. That is the heart of your Father. He's a good, good Father. Thank you for grace, Lord. Thank you for seeing all of me through and through, not just using that intimate information you have about me, that knowledge. You don't use it against me, Lord, but you use it for me, for my good and for my growth. Notice the same heart of God displayed in the first part of verse 18. Nehemiah says, speaking to the leaders, he says, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. For good. God's hand was upon Nehemiah just as it is upon us for our good. Nehemiah assessed the true nature of Jerusalem's battered walls and its demoralizing effects on the people. But he also addressed the need to pick up the mantle again. The second half of verse 18 says, and they, the leaders, said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah rouses the people to action, sponsored by the goodness and the favor of God's hand and direction. To rise up and build would require that their hands would need to be strengthened. When the mountain of change is before us, our perspective might need to be invigorated a little bit, yes? A little stale? Changing attitudes that have been mired in the mud of defeat need the fresh perspective of the Holy Spirit for spiritual strengthening. Listen to the words of Oswald Chambers. It is God's Spirit that changes the atmosphere of our way of looking at things. And then things begin to be possible, which before were impossible. Point number four, ladies, point number four. It is the Father's breath that breaks the barrier to the impossible. It is the Father's breath that breaks the barrier to the impossible. He's so good. He's so good. Many times in my life, I have observed the Holy Spirit working in this fashion in my life. He will expertly take a scripture and he'll illuminate it. And he'll illuminate something that is specific to my area of need or my struggle. And so he begins by breathing out the word of life upon me. And remember, his eyes and his ears are attentive because he's a good father, right? Because he's committed to our spiritual well-being. So in his faithfulness, he brings the word and he breathes it out. And he breathes out that word. And oftentimes, and not always, but oftentimes he'll bring a spirit of faith along with it. He'll highlight that and say, that's for you. Ooh, you know, and he'll bear witness with my spirit. Not every time, but many times. I love the way that Paul encapsulates this principle in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, and we also thank God continually Because when you receive the word of truth, aka, or the word of God, aka the truth, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in whom? In you who believe. You see that? Do you see that tandem of truth and faith? It always breeds the promise for new life, new hope, if, and this is a big if I'm willing to cooperate and surrender to his lordship in my life. Now, as I have sought the Lord for this specific study, as I've prepared for him, I've sat under him, listening to him for you, I have found him faithful yet again to bring another beautiful promise, to breathe it out, the truth mixed with faith for our nourishment. Sincerely, he is our bread of life. And as you know, let's set the stage here, Jerusalem's walls and gates were in ruins, just as part of our lives may be in ruins. In the book of Isaiah, God is called the repairer of broken walls and the restorer of street with dwellings. I love it. And just a couple chapters later, the Lord is pronouncing restoration and blessing over Israel. He's offering them peace and prosperity. And then specifically in chapter 60, he says, "No longer will violence be heard in your land, no ruin or destruction within your borders." Now, this is the point I want you to focus on. This is a promise I feel like the Lord has for us. He says, "But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Do you love that? You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Do those battered walls need some fixing? Do those gates need to be erected once again? Do we need to strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way? Like Nehemiah declared, it is time to rise up and build. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors." Why? So the King of Glory may come in. See, he wants in. He wants access to all of us, not part of us, the whole thing, the whole enchilada. Yes, head to toe, head to toe. Oh, sister, he is your glory. Now, everyone, if you can, lift your head high. Show me that Tower of David. He is the lifter of your head. He, the Lord. Amen? Jesus Christ is your salvation, and he is the praise of your life. He is your wall, and he is your gate. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now, he stands at the helm, ready to help us navigate through whatever holds us captive. He will breathe upon you hope and newness of life, even over mountains of discouragement and rivers of despair. That is who your King of Glory is. That is who he is. He's good. Each of us is given the opportunity to rebuild upon that sure foundation, the solid rock. Ladies, he is able. And the Bible says in Psalm 18, he says, "It is God." Say it with me. It is God. It is God. It is God who arms me with strength, and he makes my way perfect. It is God. It starts with the Lord. It starts with the Lord. Let's return to our text, picking up in verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it," in regards to the plan to rebuild the walls, "they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" Every movement of faith faces opposition every time. And because you're going to receive chapters on this in the weeks to come, I'm not going to cover it here tonight, save for one thing. I have one observation for us, and it's an observation here, not necessarily anything else. It is quite possible that the motivation for Sanballat and Tobiah's opposition against Nehemiah was birthed from their own political ambitions to perhaps rule Jerusalem themselves one day. I think they wanted to take over and rule, and that's why they were opposing. Why do I think that? This is just opinion here. But the reason I say that is because later in chapter 6, the Bible records that many nobles, quote, were under oath to Tobiah, okay? And additionally, history records that 37 years after this event, Sanballat was called the governor of Samaria. So you see the political aspirations there, and I think it started, the seed started way back here, probably before Nehemiah even showed up. That's an opinion. Take it or leave it. No hard foul. Good. Regardless of man's plans, God's will prevail. Nehemiah remained steadfast despite the ridicule. He responded to their assertion that he was subverting the king's authority with his declaration in verse 20. It says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." As we wrap up our study, we're going to close with a little bit of perspective. Nehemiah said that the God of heaven would make them prosper. Whenever we face giants, especially those of our own making, we can be daunted by the enormity of what lies ahead of us. But what I want us to intentionally do is to focus on who lies before us. Does that make sense? Not on the what, but on the who. It's the perspective. The Holy Spirit can change our perspective. The enemy often likes to keep us down and looking at this. We can't even get out of our minds to see him sometimes. Just as the God of heaven helped Nehemiah, so will he help us. Deuteronomy 33 says, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, the upright one, who rides on the heavens to help you and on the clouds of his majesties. He's involved. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemy before you, saying, destroy him." So, sisters, begin. Give him place to drive out your enemy. Start with just one step and trust him. Our last point, point number 5. Focusing on one thing can lead to the untangling of everything. Focusing on one thing can lead to the untangling of everything. Priscilla Shire says in one of her devotionals, that's great. I'm a big fan. She says, "Obedience in one thing would incite growth and freedom in other areas. Don't be overwhelmed by everything. Just obey in regard to the one thing. Concentrate on doing what God has most recently said and see if that doesn't free up some of the other tangled messes of our life that most concern you." Ladies, allow the Lord to breathe out just one verse over you. Just one. And if you're not sure where to start, I'll leave you with this final verse. Psalm 81:13. "If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would but follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes." Lord, I just commit your word to the ladies and ask, God, that you would multiply your word, that you would cover and go through our walls, Lord, that we would be sensitive to your voice and we'd be willing to look and to work with you, Lord. Lord, I just pray your blessing, and I pray that you would just meet us in the mud if that's where we are. Take us out of whatever pit we might be in and glorify your name through our lives, Lord. We adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.